Well, you have your
Bibles with you. Please do turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24 in the Old Testament. For those who are new to us today, you're warmly welcome here. And we've been following in our morning service through a series through the book of Samuel on the life of David, one of the first kings of the Old Testament nation of Israel. And this morning we come to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. So let me read that to you. 1 Samuel 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urge me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. Well, let's pray as we consider his word. Oh Lord, it says in your word, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Open our ears that we might hear your word. Give us humble and teachable hearts, Lord, that we might be able to understand and apply what you say to live our lives for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes you hear people say this, and they quote from the Bible. It says, "God has a wonderful plan for our lives." And that sounds nice, doesn't it? Our problem is this. How can we know what this plan is? Life is full of decisions. Some of them are small, of course, but others are quite significant. And how do you decide
How do we know if you're aligned with what God wants you to do? You know, life wide open, filled with endless opportunities and possibilities, some people find themselves quite confused and anxious and unable to make decisions. We can't make up our minds, and we are afraid of getting things wrong. You know, when I was a boy, sometimes I liked to read those choose your own adventure stories. I'm not sure whether you read them yourselves. This is not the time to confess it, of course. You can tell me later. And, you know, there are some where you sort of, you know, pretend you're Indiana Jones, and then you go on this adventure, and then you read along, and you reach a critical point in the story, and then you have to make this decision. You know, the bad guy is chasing you, and he's just around the corner. And what will you do? Will you, A, run into the forest? Go to page 23. You know? Will you, B, hide in the cave? Go to page 35. And then you say, oh, cave. And then, oh no, the cave turns out to be the side of a volcano, and then you die. And of course, you start again. And that's the beauty of those books. It's fun for boys. Not fun in real life, though, isn't it? Because we think, oh no, somehow we think life is like that. That if I make the wrong choice at the critical point, I'm doomed to failure. And I have to settle for something less. And why won't God tell us instead so that we won't mess it up? Well, what you find is David here was at a critical point too. He had a hard decision to make. The bad guy was in the cave with him. And what will he do? Well, his men say to him, this is a God-given opportunity. You hear that? They say, this is the day. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day, David. And he was initially tempted, but later decided otherwise. How did he decide? Well, that's what we're going to see. This is how the man after God's own heart, which is how the Bible describes David, made his choice. And we see two things. First is that David saw that not every favorable opportunity, he saw that not every favorable opportunity is necessarily God's will for us, or for him in this case. And he also saw that godly ends, his ascension to the throne, should be reached only by godly means. And so we're going to just look at those two points as we go through this narrative. First, let's get our bearings in the story again for those that have just joined us. David was told earlier by God in chapter 16 that he was chosen to be the next king of Israel. And then all started well in his life. In chapter 17, he faced Goliath. And it defeated him. And then he was promoted to a high rank in the army, it says in chapter 18. And after that, he experienced much success in military campaigns. So much so that crown prince, Jonathan, became his best friend. And he even married into the royal family, which is not bad considering he was just a shepherd from this, you know, wilderness. Now, the trouble is that then Saul, the present king, was jealous of him and afraid of him. He considered David to be a serious threat, so he was determined to kill him. David fled, and so the man who would be king in chapter 16, here we find him a fugitive. It's hard to elude the king, though, because Saul has spies everywhere, and Saul soon finds out where he is, and that's in verse 1 of chapter 24, that he's in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul decides to stop pursuing the Philistines. Israel and Philistia were at war at this time. So he decides to stop pursuing them, takes 3,000 men, and to hunt down David instead, in verse 2. And by the time you get to verse 3, the story quickly turns around. The hunter unexpectedly becomes the hunted. He went into the cave alone to relieve himself, and there in the cave was David and his men. And his men think, what a golden opportunity, a chance of a lifetime. What are the odds of this? All these caves, and here he is. Surely the hand of God was in this. And that's how the men interpreted their situation. You see, look down in verse 4. It says, the men said, this is the day that the Lord spoke of, when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal as you wish. Now, where this God-given word came from, if you try and trace this promise, it's hard to determine. We do find one chapter back in chapter 23, verse 4, there God did say, I'm going to give the Philistines into your hands. He did promise him that. Now, the Philistines were clearly the enemy. That's who they were at war with. The question is, was Saul the enemy? Since Saul considered David to be his enemy, his men thought it's fair enough for David to consider to treat Saul likewise. And David was tempted. He crept up to Saul, not to kill him, but to cut off a corner of his robe. Now what does that mean? That doesn't look very threatening. Well, this was a symbolic act of rebellion. You see, the royal robe is closely associated with kingship. To cut off a portion meant that David staked his claim on the throne. The crown, he says, rightly belongs to him. And though it looks merciful, he was taking a part of his robe rather than his life, David immediately regrets it. In verse 5, it says he was conscience-stricken. He felt that even that small act was too much. Why? Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or to lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And with these words he rebuked, literally, it says he tore apart his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. So rather than tear apart the current king with his sword, he tore apart his men with his words so that Saul would live. He resisted because he saw that to rebel against Saul was to rebel against the God who put Saul there. The throne and the kingdom was given to Saul by God, and that's what it means to be anointed. And so it was up to God to take it away from Saul in his own time and in his own way. So we pause here for a moment to consider this. What should we learn here? What can we learn? Well, we see that not every favorable opportunity is necessarily God's will for us. See, the men had misinterpreted the event and succumbed to the temptation to take the shortcut to achieve their goals. This is how David can be king. Kill the current one, now. Now, we tend to be like the men in the cave too sometimes. Now, I tend to equate favorable opportunity as a sure sign that this must be what God wants me to do. The door that God opens must be the one that he wants me to walk through. How often do you base your decisions on that? Open doors or favorable opportunities. Now please, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that you should disregard all your favorable opportunities and walk the other way instead. If God opens the door for us to do something that we know is good and necessary, then we should thank him for it. But we must not assume that just because this new opportunity is favorable to us, that God is definitely telling me that we should do it. I mean, there are many examples in the Bible. Take this one, the prophet Jonah. In the book of Jonah, he wants to go away to Tarshish. And then he goes to find a boat. What are the chances of this? I found a ticket to go to Tarshish. And he runs away from Nineveh. But it doesn't mean that this decision was the right one, because God wanted him to go the other way. His favorable opportunity had nothing to do with God leading him and everything to do with his own disobedience. So not every open door is God telling us to go through it. But the opposite is also true. It also means that not every closed door, not every unfavorable opportunity is God telling us not to do it. Because circumstances alone are not enough to discern God's will. Circumstances alone are not enough. The Apostle Paul, for example, was in prison, and the door to preach the gospel was firmly shut. And he asked the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 3, to pray for him. He says that God may open the door. This is his prayer. He asked for Colossians to pray that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. In other words, some closed doors we should ask God to open, and other open doors should be closed. Jesus said, In another way, in Matthew chapter 7, wide is the gate and broad is the road. Wide is the gate. Broad is the road. How convenient is that? Easy to travel down. That's what you want your motorways to be like, isn't it? Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But he says, Jesus, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. The convenient and the comfortable path is not always the best way. Not always, not necessarily God's way. So don't avoid the right thing just because it is the hard thing. Don't avoid the right thing just because it is the hard thing. Well, the rest of the chapter then consists of the speeches made by David and Saul from verses 8 to 22. Although both men were anointed by God, you find that they differ starkly in what they said. David trusted God. That's why he speaks the way he does. Incidentally, you get a glimpse of his inner life here. If you want to know what he's thinking about, you can go read later this afternoon in Psalm 57. You find that Psalm 57 has this kind of script at the top. It says it was written when he fled from Saul into a cave. Psalm 57. And there you find that even in severe distress, where David was, the tone of the psalm, although he sought God for help, the tone of the psalm was, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." He trusted in God's providential care for him. He wanted to reach the godly ends through godly means. Saul, on the other hand, didn't trust God. He wanted to reach his own ends, to hold on to the throne with his own means, with his 3,000 soldiers to kill David rather than to fight the war that he was supposed to. And David showed Saul that he wasn't the rival that he thought him to be. In verse 8, he says, "My lord, the king," and he bowed down, prostrated himself, a sign of utmost respect. And then he tells Saul what we, the readers, already know, that he showed mercy and restraint towards him, and that Saul didn't need to fear him. You see, to David, this was not a God-given opportunity for murder. That's what his men looked at it. For David, this was an opportunity for reconciliation. The opposite of what his men assumed. The piece of robe that he held in his hand was a symbol. It was a symbol of his innocence, his faithfulness, his kindness towards Saul. He had treated the king properly, respectfully. Not because of anything that Saul had done to him, in spite of what Saul has done to him. He has treated the king that way because of what God has done. God has anointed Saul, chosen Saul to be king. And so David respects his authority because he respects God's authority. And at the same time, in verse 12, you see, he entrusts his future to God. He says, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you." He's confident in God's justice. He's confident in God's justice. That's why he can wait. He doesn't presume to take matters into his own hands. You see, the natural response for us often is to lash out, to inflict the same pain on others that have caused us pain. That's our natural reflex action. But God points to another way. Leviticus 19, for example, in verse 18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And that's what you find David did here. See, what will govern his response to Saul? How will he respond to Saul? Based on his natural instinct or his obedience to God? He retaliates against Saul with a radical act of kindness. He retaliates with kindness rather than evil. And then he points out to Saul his sin. Verse 13, as the saying goes, "From evildoers come evil deeds, but so my hand will not touch you." The implication of this is that, you know, Saul had acted wickedly here. evildoers come wicked deeds. Saul had acted wickedly, killed David, and Saul would have killed an innocent man. And besides, David says he's no more a threat to Saul than a dead dog or a single flea on a dead dog. God will judge. Will Saul come to his senses? That's the opportunity for reconciliation. See, rather than the opportunity for murder, it was the opportunity for repentance. See, we don't know what the effect of our obedience will be in times of our hardship. We don't know that. Not only is God at work in our lives when we go through very hard times of suffering, persecution, illness, He's at work in our lives, but part of the answer as well, we see, is that God uses our hardship, our suffering, God uses our unfavorable circumstances for the good of others around us as well. I mean, for example, we hear stories about, you read newspapers, you hear stories from Viva about children at risk, dying, tragic. Stories about people, and you know them. Maybe you yourself have a serious illness. And what you find is that perfect fulfillment is not promised for us in this life, but in the next. And God uses the imperfections today in our lives to do not only His radical work in us, but around us as well. You know, Jesus was asked when His disciples saw a blind man, you know, who was it that sinned? Was it him or his parents? Who was it? There must be a reason for this. He must have done something wrong. And Jesus said that it wasn't that. It was so that the glory of God may be revealed. You see, these words clearly affected Saul. Listen to Saul's response in verses 16 to 21. And we read on from the passage here. Is that your voice, David, my son? He wept aloud. You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you for the way you have treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my family's family. He's come to his senses. What David said was true. Saul saw this now. What David did defied military logic, conventional wisdom. He didn't kill his enemies but show them mercy. And then with it comes this surprising confession from the lips of the king who refuses to give up his throne. Surely you will be king. He sees that now. David is the kind of king that God desires. Well, how is this relevant? Well, in part we see that God's will is that his ends must be reached through his means and not through some other shortcut. David resisted the shortcut. And he revealed to Saul that he could have killed Saul, stop hiding, be king. But he didn't do that because the kingdom of God, he knows, is not inherited in that way. The easy shortcut is not God's way. And a test like this will come to all of us in one form or another. The easy shortcut in our Christian pilgrimage. And how can we pass this test? Well, first we need to know what are God's ends and what are God's means. Well, we find from Scripture that what God supremely desires for us, what His end for us, in a large part, is our growth in Christ-likeness. That's His goal for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, it is God's will. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. In other words, set apart to grow in holiness. It says in Romans 8 that God promised to work all things together for our good so that we might be conformed in the likeness of His Son. You see, we sometimes assume that walking in God's will, if you like, if we somehow can mysteriously discover what He really wants for me to do this afternoon and tomorrow, that it must mean my happiness, my comfort, my fulfillment is absolutely maximized. Because after all, that's what I want for myself. I want it to be maximized. But that might be expecting too much. Because God never assures us. He never assures us of 100% health, 100% success, 100% ease in this life. He never assures us that in this life. Promises that in the next. We demand heaven on earth. But He intends for us to only be pilgrims on earth, aliens and strangers, the apostles say, so that we are people transformed on the way to heaven. To expect perfect fulfillment and uninterrupted happiness as the outcome of every decision that we make in line with God's will is to expect too much. Because perfect fulfillment is found only in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we hope for. That's the longing that God promised will be satisfied. What God wants for us now are children like Jesus. God wants you and me to be children like Jesus. But to do that might include pain, loss, suffering, hardship, persecution. The God who promised heaven in the next life also commanded us to bear our cross like Jesus in this one. But so how do we discern what are the means that God approves then? How do I go forward? Well, again and again, the Bible says we need wisdom. Wisdom is what we need to live a godly life. God doesn't tell us what the immediate future is. That's not how it works. He expects us to figure it out with His help. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Let me read that to you. Proverbs 2, it sort of sums it up neatly. Or if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 6. It says, how do we get wisdom? It says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Well, it points briefly to at least three ways for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. It says we need to store up His commands. The second, we need to turn our ear to wisdom. The third is we need to call out for insight. If we put it in a more familiar way to us, it will be we get wisdom by reading the Bible, by listening to sound advice, by praying to God. It's as straightforward as that. God is not trying to stay hidden and mysterious so that you don't know Him. We cannot get biblical wisdom apart from Scripture. When we read the Bible, we can hear God speaking to us with a confidence that we can find in no other book and from no other voice. God is speaking to us through His Word. As we heard earlier, all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we are to read, to ponder, to digest Scriptures often, regularly. And of course, within it are commands and prohibitions, but it's also much more than that. Because through the Bible, God reveals to us who he is and what he is like. Through the Bible, we can know him intimately so that his thoughts, his affections, we learn to become our thoughts and affections. We drink so deeply from the Bible that we learn to begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. That's the whole point. You become like Christ through this kind of osmosis. And like children who imitate their parents, we then begin to act like him. Begin to think like him. Besides scripture, we also need to listen to what other Bible reading Christians say. We need to listen to the church. Proverbs 12, it says in another place, the way of the fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs 15:22. Plans fail for the lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. Consider the kind of big decisions that we make. We make big decisions with work in the future, or with marriage and so on, our relationships. It would be worth asking others who know as well, you know, for work, what skills and abilities do they see in us? You know, can they see you doing this job? Or on marriage, does this marriage sort of make sense to you? Do they see you growing in Christ when you are around him or her? Or are you just like miserable and frustrated when you're together? Remember also to pray. Pray for illumination. Rather than to ask God to tell us exactly what we are to do, ask God to open our minds so that we can understand Scripture and apply them to our lives. Pray for humility and a teachable heart. When considering work, we pray that we would be honest in our interviews, that they can see a true picture of us and we them. Pray that our hearts would be right, that we'd be not motivated by pride or fear or to please others. Or when we consider marriage, another big decision, critical decision, ask God to help us to be honest about who we are, that we might know the other person for who they truly are. Ask God for pure motives. We don't want to get married for money or lust or fear of being single. Pray less that God would show you who the right person is, and pray more instead that we be the right kind of husband or wife. You see, through scripture, through wise counsel, through prayer, we discern more and more the ends and the means that God desires. For example, like David, we discover that from his word that the Christian norm is to submit to our governing authorities. Not because of who they are, but because of who God is. Romans 13 says that. The authorities that exist, it says in Romans 13, have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. We discover that God wants us not to repay evil with evil, but evil with good. Jesus says that in Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. See, Christians are to retaliate against evil with radical love. What an odd message it is. You won't hear that anywhere else. To retaliate against evil with radical love. And how can you do this? How can we do this? We can do this because we are assured that justice will prevail in the end. You see, the assurance of future justice frees us to radical love today. That's where David is at. The assurance of future justice frees him to radically be merciful today. Now is the time to show love. Now is the time to show mercy. Because then, later, that day, God will grant us justice. And so David is the kind of king that God desires. His was a God-centered life. Favorable opportunities didn't determine his choices. David saw that hard things can also be the right things. He learned that godly ends must be reached by godly means. And David's greatest son, Jesus, faced this test too. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, in the desert temptation. It says there in verses 8 and 9, the devil took him, took Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And then the devil said, all of this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. Now consider this. What the devil offered was in part God's will for Jesus. What the devil offered was in part what God the Father wanted for Jesus. All the kingdoms of the world to be in submission to him. But the end that God has ordained was not what the devil offered. Jesus was to inherit all the kingdoms, not through the devil, but through the cross. Jesus says in Mark, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. That's the way for all disciples to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you open our ears and give us humble and teachable hearts, that we long, transform our hearts, Lord, that we will long to hear from you, to want the things that you want for us, and to be able to hear that over all the other competing voices from others around us and also from within as well. The temptation to choose only the easy paths and avoiding the right paths because it is the hard thing to do. Oh Lord, give us the courage. Give us the faithfulness and obedience and desire to take up the cross and to follow you. For that is the way to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We pray, O Lord, that you be with us. We know that we cannot make it without you, and we thank you that not only have you started us on this journey, but that you yourself empower us as well through your word and your spirit and your people to urge us on and make sure that we will get there in the end. That perfect fulfillment that is promised for us will be ours in Christ one day. Help us along in this journey as pilgrims, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.